We are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I ask you to turn there to chapter 5. The nature of this message is we'll be looking at it a lot, so I encourage you to keep it open. I'll be referring to it a lot. Now, I'll be reading from the ESV for you, those who open it on your phone. ESV. It's a neat week for our church as we got to celebrate a number of graduations of students in our congregation, and it's just a delight to be part of their lives in that way. And so in between services, we'll have cake to celebrate those who graduated. There's a little flyer of showing all of them. I forget how many there were, like 8 or 9, maybe, or 7, I don't know. But I encourage you, if you see a graduate, just take a minute, talk to them, ask them what they're doing with their future, ask them how you could pray for them, and that'd be neat. Allow me to read the passage for us again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be considering verses 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let us pray. And Father, now I realize, Lord, that there's no more to study. There's no more twisting of words of how they sound. There's just the simple task of bringing your words before your people. God, your word says that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. So help us to do that in this very moment. Help us, Father, to consider that every single word in this book is inspired and that is from you. So give us the faith to believe that what we're about to look at is from you. Bless us now, we pray. Amen. To those who have gone ahead of us in this topic that we will be considering, one pastor once said, "In every crumbling society, you will find a lack of respect. The breakdown of respect for justice, law, law keepers, the lawmakers, those who teach, those who enforce the laws, even respect in the frame of the family." Now, if you want to see a society crumble from its foundation, you'll take away respect. Simple Google searches with keywords such as respect and authority will yield you thousands of results with thousands of more of opinions about what the nature of respect actually is. No one can come to a definite answer of what respect is. A USA Today article talking about this issue of respect in regards to the classroom and to teachers, in which they cite that perceived parent respect for teachers dropped from 91% to less than half at 49%. And worse yet is that they claim, in a recent survey, they found that students' respect for teachers went from 79% to 31%. You see, this lack of authority, respect for authority, excuse me, isn't just seen in the school district or in the classroom. In a Pew Research article asking the question of how Americans view their government, the article gave away statements of what the typical person would say about their government. Here's just a few that I'll read for you. "The public's trust in government remains at historic lows. Just 19% say they trust the federal government to do what is right. Americans are harshly critical of elected officials. The public views politicians as more selfish and considerably less honest than ordinary Americans. And just 29% of the average Americans would say that honest describes elected officials." What's my point in sharing all of that? To make us unhopeful pessimists? To glory about the good old days? But maybe we consider, if we look just even in the fabric of your own life, in your sphere of influence, you do not have to look hard to see the breakdown of respect. Then your home or your student's classroom or at your work, it seems that lack of respect is frequent and is everywhere. And I wonder then, if we are surrounded by such a culture of lack of respect, if that at times may creep in to the church and to how we view authority and how we view each other. This is a hard topic. I think all of us know that at times authority and leadership has been used wrongly. The authority given to politicians or teachers or parents at times to help protect and serve the people has been used for their own benefit. And so even myself at times finds myself looking at leaders with a watchful eye or a doubtful dose of pessimism. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk," and to, key word right here, "and how to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." Ever since chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has been instructing these people in Thessalonica of what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. I highly doubt that I can find anyone in this room, and if I asked you and said, "Do you want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord?" that you would say, "Nope, not important." I think we all do. And so Paul instructs them on issues such as sexual purity, on holiness, to how to live well in the context of the Lord's return. And now to the passage that we will consider this morning: authority, leadership, relationships to each other. Because Paul knew something. He knew that the church would always be forced to be different than the culture. And he knew that if we mended into the culture in terms of lack of respect for authority, the breakdown of authority in the home, and the undoing of civility, that we would be done. That there would be no purpose for us to be meeting together because we have just blended into the culture. So to consider these few verses this morning, if maybe as we're going through it, you would think of this one main topic or issue or point or whatever you want to call it that Paul is trying to drive home is this: we must work at healthy community in order to live lives that please God. In order to live a life individually that it's pleasing to the Lord, and as a church family, we must work at healthy community. We must seek to undo how the culture lives. Because as Paul knows, it will undo us. So Paul helps us in two primary relationships within the family of God, within this church, with the relationships we have here. If the church is supposed to be the gospel made visible, that when the others come into our building, they look at how we treat each other, they should see something different. And my fear would be that someone would walk into our church and say, they don't do anything differently. They treat people the exact same way. Two relationships in order for us to work at healthy community. The first one, Paul says that we must show proper respect to leadership. Authority, like I said, is a difficult topic. We've all had bad encounters with authority. Some of you probably still have bad encounters with authority. But to throw it completely off is dangerous. Because Paul here instructs us. Look at verse 12. "We ask you," he's telling them, "please, brothers, listen, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you." And when we come to that word respect, that word is simply just the Greek word to know. He's saying, "Brothers, we're asking you to know." And I like how the NIV may translate that word. "We ask you to acknowledge those who lead." And so before, if you didn't notice here, he doesn't mention pastors, he doesn't mention elders or deacons or directors. He's just trying to instruct us on what the nature of leadership should look like. As a church, you should be able to acknowledge and know and take note of those who, and he gives us three parsables, three different things of what that leader may look like. First one. Those who labor or toil among you. This idea of toil is a word that was used for physical labor, but Paul and elsewhere in the New Testament uses this word pretty frequently. In Colossians 1:29, when Paul is talking about his gospel ministry to the church in Colossae and to the Laodiceans, he says this, about this ministry, for this I toil, struggling with all energy that powerfully works within me. That he is working himself weary for the sake of the ministry. But we also see earlier in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, talking about the same word, for you, remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. Same word. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so Paul is saying there, I worked hard probably at doing tent-making stuff on the side, in order that it may not be a burden to you, I can just preach the gospel to you. So you have Paul using this word two different ways, toil. Sometimes it means gospel fruitfulness, at other times it just means working really hard. What is he talking about here in chapter 5? I think both. I think the nature of leadership is the person who is doing their absolute best job at working hard in the ministry for the fruitfulness of the gospel, that he would give himself completely for the sake of the people. These people would work hard among the churches. They would work themselves weary. And the responsibility to you, they would spare no expense. They worked for your good. A quick observation here. Paul is not concerned with who makes decisions, but he is concerned with who is toiling for your benefit and for your good. And these are the people we should acknowledge. For Paul, leadership is never, ever, ever show. It is only substance. And that's why he adds to those who are over you in the Lord. Honestly, when I still read this, I something kind of stirs within me. I don't like the idea of someone standing over me. Like they're going to have their way and they're going to tell me because I said so, and they're going to put their thumb and they're going to micromanage me. But Paul is saying here, those people who are giving themselves to the task of working for the ministry, who are exercising leadership within the church, you need to learn to submit to them. You need to learn to honor them, to acknowledge who they are, to come under that. See, immediately this passage makes me weary of the commercials that I may hear of certain churches. Join us in person or online. And more I see this idea of joining a church via online. And maybe it stemmed from good reasons. We're busy people. We get sick sometimes. It's nice to listen to a message after it happened. You couldn't make it Sunday morning. Maybe some people feel really uncomfortable walking through the door, so they just want to give them some exposure. But these commands that Paul is instructing on what is normative for the church to exist are only commands that can be met within the context of flesh and blood. So those who are leading over you, you must acknowledge them. Jesus even reiterates this point to his disciples. He says, you know that those who consider rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are the leaders we look for. Those are the leaders that have substance, who work hard for the benefit of God's people. And lastly, he adds this last word, admonishment. Those who admonish you. Simply the word meaning to instruct in the context of moral influence. You know, it's funny, this week I was doing studying on this passage, and a number of commentators were talking about just the nature of this word admonishment. And one guy said, it is anathema, which is just a word kind of mean like damning, for anyone in our society to give any instruction. We feel like I have no right to really tell you what to do. We've lost our backbone in saying, this is wrong, you need to stop. And of course, the position here of the leader to do admonishment needs to be in the context of grace and relationship. But that is what a leader is supposed to do. And as I mentioned, Paul here is not concerned about title. He's not concerned about certain people. He does assume a plurality here when he says leaders, those who. But true leadership will always be self-sacrificial instead of self-promotion. And this is what Paul says, that in our context of the local body, these are the people that we need to acknowledge, to take notice of. And undoubtedly, Paul would go on the rest of the New Testament and he would talk about the qualifications for elders, for pastors, and deacons. And he says clearly that those who have given themselves to the work of preaching are worthy of double honor. And we need to highly honor our leaders. And so Paul, now switching from what the nature of leadership is, now begins to say, and this is your response to those leaders. Look down at verse 13. What does he say? And to esteem them very highly. Do you notice that superlative that he uses there? The NIV, the ESV, excuse me, doesn't quite capture it, but he says, hold them in the highest regard. In the HBO series Band of Brothers, following the 101st Airborne Division, I'm sure Scott Manley would appreciate this illustration, right? Yeah. We follow the life of paratroopers, and we start them from the very beginning. You see them in their basic training, all the way to the end of the war. And the first episode, you are met with the very fierce, mean, disrespectful Captain Sobel. And during the early part of the show, you also are introduced to one of the platoon sergeants, Lieutenant Dick Winters, who really strikes you as the person who's the true leader. He cares about the men. He's normal. He works hard, and he follows Captain Sobel's directives, even though he's hard to work for. Well, early into these episodes, some of the men would say, we will not follow Captain Sobel into battle. We will die. And they kind of did an unethical thing, but more or less, Captain Sobel gets removed. And you see Dick Winters, who's able to think strategically during war, who has a lot of great success, and he leads the men and he cares for them. Towards the end of the series, it is no longer Lieutenant Winters, but it is Major Winters. And you have this one great scene, and I love it. They've conquered the German army, and Major Winters is there, sitting in a truck, I think, nothing special. And who walks by but old Captain Sobel? But now, Major Winters outranks him. And you can see the picture that you see in Captain Sobel's face as he looks over at the man who he used to be in charge of, makes eye contact, and keeps walking. And in which Major Winters stops him and says, Captain Sobel, we salute the rank, not the man. Gives him a salute, keeps walking. You see, sometimes I think we view authority kind of like that. And then, I think there's good things in that. Many of you, excuse me, I don't want to be presumptuous, but some of you may not like a certain president. But I would assume if President Barack Obama were to walk in this room, regardless of what we think of his opinions or agendas or worldview, thought you'd shake his hand and say, hello, Mr. President. Because there's this honor and this dignity about the title that we have towards the highest elected office in our country. And I think sometimes we think of our pastors. Oh, okay, the pastors. We want to respect the office, the title of pastor, you know. It's like, we'll be nice to Aaron, you know, even though that beard is horrible, you know, but he's a pastor. We have to honor him. And you notice the two smallest but yet most penetrating words that Paul adds in this section, the small prepositional phrase. Hold them in highest honor, what does he say? In love. Our respect and holding pastors in high regard isn't just because they have the title, but because we of all Christians, we of all people, Christians, are to be people who show love. Dan Alexander, in his book, Leading with a Limp, says, at one point, every leader will be unliked. Every leader has flaws. Every leader will have gaps in how they can lead better. But Paul is firm on this. If we are to live lives that are pleasing to God, we must fight for a healthy community. And by doing that, we must respect leaders by holding them in the highest regard. And do you notice how he doesn't give any prescriptions? He doesn't say, get them gift cards on their birthday or write on their Facebook wall when they hit a home run in a sermon. And I want to avoid doing that too. I don't want to give you a prescription list of what it looks like to honor your pastors, but maybe I can just say a few things of what I think it doesn't look like. Holding someone in the highest regard doesn't look like speaking critical of them behind their back, not praying for them, not assuming their best intention, being committed to them. Fill in the blank. If you wanted to hold someone in the highest regard, what would you do? Then do so to the pastors and elders who the Lord has put over your life. It's a hard message for today, I know. But God is asking you to respect your leaders and will one day hold you into account to how you responded to the leaders that the Lord has put in your life for your good. And to flip that around, the leaders that God has raised up, we also will be held account to how we have treated the people of God and have served their best intentions. Second relationship in which Paul is concerned about is that we would show proper respect to each other, to the people around you, the people who are sitting next to you, the people in the context of the local church. And honestly, this is the hardest part of the message because I'm not sure what to say. It's all so very clear. If you look down at verse 13, he goes on to say, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. But maybe, if it is also very clear, and I don't want to insult your intelligence, I think you know what this is saying. I think there are three things that Paul is asking every Christian to allow permeate their life into every relationship. And these three things are peace, kindness, and patience. Peace, in the middle of 13, be at peace among yourselves. We have peace with each other because ultimately we know that we have peace with God because of what Christ has done for us, that we seek to be people of reconciliation and not to stir up division or strife, but we seek to do what is good for the unity of our body. Kindness to people, and I'll speak about that in a moment, but patience. Paul seems to think that in the context of how we treat one another, that we become people who are patient. And as one pastor would describe it, which I think is helpful, is that patience tried is love applied. As you pray for yourselves, and as you pray for this church, which I hope you do, I hope and I wish that you would pray through these things, that you would seek to be a person and for us to be a church that pursues peace and kindness to those who it's hard to show kindness to. And then we show patience because we know that the outworking of our love towards people in this room and towards people in the culture is to be patient with them. Paul goes on, though, in saying that we need to be kind. And he gives a few different types of people who it's especially hard to be kind to. And he says, admonish the idle. And what's fascinating is that the task of admonishment does not lie within just the hands of the leaders. He expects and assumes that every single person within the church would have this task of looking at those who are idle and instructing them in grace. There is no crazy understanding of what he means by idle. I tried to look for something. Maybe he means this. It just means the lazy, the loafers, the people who don't do much. And we're instructed as believers, if we're going to respect each other, to admonish them. People or friends who seek ease, you should warn. He goes on, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is just the timid, those who are prone to discouragement. If you think about this church, they're young believers. They've been through persecution. They're not sure if they're going to hold on. And so Paul says we need to encourage them as a father would with his shy child. He would keep them close. Or maybe as if you'd light a candle and you'd bring it to another room, you'd put your hand over it. And you would encourage them. You notice how he doesn't say encourage the idle and admonish the faint-hearted? He goes on to say that we should help the weak. We are not to look for the strong. We are to help the morally weak and also maybe the physically weak. But those who are open to temptation, those who are prone to going back to their old ways, we should help them. We should come alongside of them. And so it seems clear that for Paul, if you want to be an obedient member of Christ's family, you don't look for the strong. You don't look for the people that are put together. But you strategize and you scheme how to admonish those who are pursuing ease, how to encourage the faint-hearted, how to help the weak. And in regards to kindness to the wicked, Paul says that we should be kind to each other and to everyone else. Verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. There's this temptation all through the New Testament for people to resort back to the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And they took that law to mean that I have every right to pursue personal vengeance, my own vendettas. You do this to me, I'm going to do it to you. And Jesus instructs on that, right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus seems to think that if we only show kindness, love, and respect to those who show it to us, you have no reward. Always challenged by how Paul is strong with this command in verse 15. Do you notice a little bit? He says, see that no one does this? It seems that for the Christian, the prime agenda that we have when we are offended is to seek the welfare of those who have offended us. Man, that is so different than the world. This should typify God's people. Imagine yourselves in your homes and in your workplaces and in and your leashers as you seek to live a life that is not repaying others evil. And I would say that surely the Christian who realizes that they have not been given what they owe are able to show the same people. It's clear to me that someone gains some understanding of what they have in God when they're able to look at an offense and not give an offense back. One last illustration. A few years ago, the Boston Bruins hockey team playing in Montreal, Canada, in which during the national anthem, Canadians started to boo and cheer against America's national anthem. And there were some people, the Canadian public, who apologized, and a few newspapers ran articles that this isn't all of Canada. Well, just a few days later, the same series is happening in Boston. And all the people in Boston heard about that. And when the Canadian national anthem was being sung, those beautiful Bostonians stood and cheered and gave a standing ovation. Surely it is better to show kindness than to retaliate. So brothers and sisters, in all of this that we consider of how we're to treat the family of God, how we're to treat our leaders, how we're to treat the people sitting right next to us, I wonder sometimes what our level of respect comes from and what it looks like. A few years ago, I was having lunch with a student, and it was a hard conversation. A lot of one-word answers. Wasn't getting much. By the way, this is a student back in Chicago, so there's no one here. Don't assume it's your child. Just trying to break the ice a little bit, trying to, you know, offer some insight. And I finally asked him a question that kind of opened him up a little bit. I said, "Hey, what do you think respect is?" I said, You know, really, the wheels are finally turning with him. And he started saying a few things like, well, you know, my friends, you know, they'll say hi to me. So I'm like, "What's up, man?" And, you know, people who just open the door for me, open the door for them. And, you know, just people who are nice, you know, I'm going to show respect to, right? So if I can maybe just, you know, try to summarize what you're saying a little bit here. Is that, you know, if someone's nice to you, you're nice to them. You know, if they're going to be nice to your friends, you'll be nice to them as well. Yeah, so pretty much what you're saying is respect is kind of earned. Now you have to be nice to me and do enough good things before you come. Yeah, you know, that's it. Respect is earned. In a firm voice, he says. In which I think that there is no possible way a Christian can feel this way. If respect is in fact earned, we have no hope. We have been respected by God when we never respected him in the first place. We have turned to our own ways. We have chosen ourselves every single time. We have only sinned. The problem isn't that we've only sinned a few times. It's that we only have sinned. But God, somehow, in a magnificent love, would look at us in pity and full of grace and love and mercy. And he would do something so fantastic and amazing by sending Jesus. And he would take our place and he would fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that respect is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian? Because respect is at the heart of the gospel. We have been treasured by a God so big when we, as the famous hymn says, we're just wretches. One pastor seems to think that the lack of respect we have stems from a lack of respect for ourselves. But let me tell you, when you come to know the great, awesome respect and grace that God, our Father, has through his Son, Jesus, you begin to realize that you have worth, that you have dignity, The respect is not earned, it is given. When the person cuts me off and my boss is mean, or when my spouse may say something rude, I can look at that person and know that they are made in the image of God, that they are bearer images of our Creator, and they deserve respect because I, of all people, have been given respect when I don't deserve it. I do not retaliate because the Lord did not hold my sins against me. See, folks, this is what it is. When we look at our leaders, when we look at the people around us and how we respect, we're responding to the love and grace that God has given us. And if we are to be the gospel made visible, a city on a hill, we need to fight for community. One last thing. If you look down just a few verses in chapter 5, Paul sums up everything he's been saying in the letter. What he's instructed them about, he prays about. In verse 22, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do you notice the confidence that Paul has here? It's his confidence found in the great leaders within the local church? No. Is his confidence found in his ability to communicate and to teach? Or in the stand uprightness of the congregation? Paul's confidence that this will happen is because of the character of God. Because he is faithful. Brothers, sisters, how many gray hairs that would save us? How much gratitude would that grow in our hearts when we realize that the work in us and in this church is not from us, but from God? And in our troubled little souls, we must remember that he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, we're convinced now that you have called us out to be your church. And we ask, Lord, that we would be people who are different than the outside world, that we would highly esteem those people that you've given to us for our benefit. That we would scheme and strategize ways of how we can show respect to the people among us. God, this is our prayer. That we would simply respond to the grace that you've given to us. To love and respect all people. To not retaliate. Jesus, be glorified in these words, we ask. Remove the man from the message. To the one true God be glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.